So we'll turn to the prophecies of Ezekiel. Last week we were looking at Ezekiel chapter 37. And if you were here, you'll remember that in that chapter, Ezekiel prophesies that one day God's divided, scattered people would be gathered together as one nation. And he talks about the different ways in which God would bind his people together as one nation. They would have one land and one king, and they would all experience one cleansing, and they would all be included in one covenant, and they would all worship in one sanctuary. Hopefully you remember the way we talked about those things. And we asked them, when was that prophecy fulfilled? And we said, well, in some measure, it was fulfilled when the 12 Jewish tribes, the 12 tribes of people descended from Abraham, returned from their exile in the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. In Ezekiel's day, half the nation had been dragged off by the Assyrians and were scattered across many countries. The other half of the nation had been dragged off by the Babylonians and were scattered across their empire. Ezekiel chapter 37 looks forward to the day when those scattered people would be brought back and would become one nation again. And in some small measure, that happened. And yet, it certainly didn't happen on the scale or in the full way that Ezekiel looked forward to. The fact was that many of the exiles didn't come back. Many of them stayed in the places where they'd been scattered. And though they did have a prince leading them, a prince from the line of David, he never was crowned as king. And though some of them did turn away from their idols, they certainly weren't cleansed from all their sins. They didn't leave behind all the evil that they had done in the past. And though they did build a sanctuary again in Jerusalem, they couldn't be said to have worshipped God in spirit and in truth, in all purity there in that sanctuary. Yes, there was some fulfilling of that prophecy when the people came back from their exile in Assyria, Babylon. But it wasn't fulfilled with all the beauty and grandeur that Ezekiel was looking forward to. No, that had to wait for a later day. This chapter was looking forward to something much bigger, much greater. Ezekiel chapter 37 was looking forward to the day when God would call his chosen people, his elect, Jew and Gentile alike, when God would call them from all the nations of the world. Ezekiel chapter 37 looks forward to the coming of Christ and to the salvation of men and women from all nations. Ezekiel is foreseeing the way that God would rescue sinful people from all the nations of the world and would make them into one nation, his true Israel, what we call the church. We have one land. God has made us citizens of a heavenly country. And that's where our heart is. That's where our treasure is. That's where our inheritance is. We are people who have one land. And we have one king. We look to the Lord Jesus alone as our true king, to whom we give utter and total allegiance. And we've experienced that one cleansing. And God has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts and delivered us from our sins. And we are now members of the one covenant that we were talking about this morning, bonded to God forever in that great contract sealed by the blood of Jesus. And we worship in one sanctuary. Believers all across the world meet and worship in Christ himself. This great prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 37 has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled now as God saves people from all over the world and makes them one in Christ Jesus. When we read about the gathered, united people of God, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we are reading about ourselves. We're reading about God's church in all the world, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to bear that in mind as we move on into chapters 38 and 39. Because if you have that truth in mind, it will at least save you from certain confusions and certain misunderstandings of these chapters. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 are by any measure difficult chapters. I read the whole of chapter 38, I read part of chapter 39 to you earlier, and I'm sure as we read them together you'll have had lots of questions. And I've got lots of questions about these chapters. And some of the questions I can't answer. When I started looking at this section of Ezekiel, and when I turned to the commentaries, the first commentary I read said this, just for my encouragement. The series of prophecies contained in chapters 38 to 39 are among the most difficult parts of the entire book of Ezekiel to interpret. Though the individual words and verses have been interpreted, little sense has emerged from the chapters as a whole. Well, he's warning you that if you found other parts of the book of Ezekiel difficult, you can expect to find these two chapters even more difficult. What do we do when we come across difficult chapters of the Bible? What's the first thing we do? We read them. And maybe we go back and we read them again. Even if you can't be sure about what they mean, and even if there are things there that you find puzzling, you read them and you make sure that at least you know what's in them. That's what we're going to do. We're going to read again through the section that we read earlier. The word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel. Once again, the Lord tells Ezekiel that he must preach a message. Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Who's Ezekiel speaking to? Well, in one sense, he's speaking so that the Israelites, whom he's living among, can hear him. But who's he addressing? Who is this message directed towards? Oh, well, that's the first problem in the chapter. It's addressed to somebody called Gog, who comes from the land of Magog. And this Gog is the chief ruler of two cities or two areas called Meshech and Tubal. The problem is this. We've not the faintest idea who this Gog is. And we've not the faintest idea where this Magog is. And we've not the faintest idea where these cities, Meshech and Tubal, are. The fact is that in all the records of that time, there never was a ruler called Gog. And there never was a place called Magog that we know of. There were cities called Meshech and Tubal, but we don't know which of them, if any, were being addressed here. There was a Meshech, I believe, in the land that's now called Turkey. Might have been that Meshech. But as to Magog, the land where Gog is supposed to have ruled, who knows? When I was a youngster, I can remember hearing people talking about this chapter and telling me very confidently that Magog was the land of Russia. I was told that. And that Meshech was Moscow. And that Tubal was Tobolsk. And that these were prophecies about things that were going to happen to Russia in our day. The only thing is that there's no evidence for any of that. There's no reason to think that Russia was ever called, or ever will be called, Magog. There's no evidence that there ever has been, or ever will be, a ruler in Russia called Gog. This was just guesswork that somebody had made up because it seemed to, well, fit with what they wanted to believe was going to happen. Maybe given events of the last few days, that sort of reading of this chapter will be resurrected. We don't know who Gog was. We don't know where Magog is. We don't know what these cities, Meshech and Tubal, are supposed to be. It may be that Ezekiel was speaking about real places that were there on the map in those days. But if so, it's very odd that there's no record of them anywhere. It may be that, as some commentators think, these are code names four places in Ezekiel's own day. That's possible. For Ezekiel, living in Babylon, it might have been unwise for him to speak openly against certain great powers. But that's just a guess. It may be that this Gog is a symbolic figure, and that this land of Magog is a symbolic place. Maybe when we read about this Gog, we're supposed to be thinking simply of an individual who heads up an evil empire, and that Magog is a symbolic name for the empire of evil. We don't know. That's our first problem. Well, however we understand Gog and Magog and Meshech and Tubal, what has God got to say to this man and to his empire? What is God going to do to this man and to the people he leads? Answer: he's going to drag them into war. He's going to push them into starting a war. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I'll bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. You understand the picture when he says, I'll turn you about and I'll put hooks into your jaws. Think fishing. Think of somebody dragging a great fish out of the water. Willy-nilly, whether or not the fish wants to come. When he's pulled, he has to come. The Assyrians used to do this to their captives in wartime. They would, unspeakably cruel people, they would put a hook into people's jaws and then drag them off as slaves, literally at the end of a line. Well, here God is saying, I am going to pull you, Gog, but I'm not going to pull you as a prisoner. I'm going to pull you as a warrior. I'm going to pull you into making war. I'm going to bring you and all your army, horses and horsemen. I'm going to bring you wielding your swords. And I'm going to bring lots of others in your train. I'm going to give you lots of allies to help you in this war. These are real places that we know of on the map. Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, Beth Togarma. All these nations will join you in this war. But it's I who am going to drag you into the war. I'm going to stir you up to this war of aggression. This is God in control. This is the sovereign God. This evil man Gog will start a war of aggression, and he'll get his allies to support him. But in all of this, he'll be accomplishing God's purposes. It'll be God who'll be pulling him, even if he's not aware of it. Who are they going to war against? Verse 7. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled against you. You be a guard for them. Get ready. get your forces ready, because it's going to happen, Gog. You may not at this moment have any plans in that direction, but it's going to happen. After many days you will be mustered, and in the latter days you will go against the land that is restored from war. What land's he talking about? He's talking about the land of Israel, the Holy Land. It had been devastated by war. It had been depopulated when the Israelites were taken off into exile. But now the land's been restored. And it's been peaceful for a time. It's the land whose peoples were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel. It's the land to which the exiles had returned. It had been a continual waste, but it's no longer a continual waste. It's the land we've read about in chapter 37. The land as it is after the exiles have returned. And now Gog is aiming to make war against it. Its people were brought out from the peoples. They now dwell securely, all of them. And you will advance coming on like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. You and all your hordes and many peoples with you. The picture is that God's people are there. They've been brought out from the nations. They're living together now as one nation. They think they're secure. They think that they've got peace. They think they've been rescued from all the troubles of the past. But now Gog and his evil empire is set to attack them. And he does, because that's God's plan. What's Gog's motive in going to war? Thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind. Gog isn't aware, as I say, that it's God who's dragging him. This just is a scheme that Gog has dreamed up for himself. You'll devise an evil scheme, and you'll say, I'll go up against the land of unwalled villages. God's people, having been brought back from their exile, think they're safe. They feel secure. So they've not even built walls of defence for themselves. Gog says, I'll go up against this land of unwalled villages. They're vulnerable, they're easy prey. And I'll fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely. All of them dwelling without walls, having no bars or gates. God's people, they're pictured as just living, minding their own business, dwelling quietly, not causing anybody any problems, not trying to offend anybody, and with no defences. They're living without bars or gates. And Gog says, I'm going to come up against them to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and the peoples who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the centre of the earth. These people whom God has rescued and brought together, they've got a good life. They've prospered. And now Gog says, I'm going to attack them. And I'm going to take away from them everything they've got. Because I want it for myself. And the trading nations of the world rub their hands in delight. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders say to Gog, have you come to see spoil? We'll get our cut, won't we? We don't mind transporting the plunder for you, providing we get our share. Have you assembled your hosts to carry off the plunder, to carry away the silver and gold, to take away the livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? That's Gog's motive. He He's simply out to plunder these harmless, innocent people. He's simply out to rob them. He's got no... He doesn't see himself as doing God's work in any way. He's simply out for what he can get. But what is God's, purpose now? We can see what Gog's motive is, but now what is the Lord's motive? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on the day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You'll come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the earth. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You'll come up against my people Israel, like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I'll bring you against my land, that the nations may know me. When through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God says, I'm going to bring this about in order to bring myself glory. I'm going to do something that's going to force people to recognize my reality, my power, and especially my holiness. I'm going to do it through you, O Gog. You're going to start this great attack, and you're going to do it dreaming of all the plunder you're going to win. You're going to win nothing out of it, but I'm going to win glory out of it, says the Lord. We've got this elsewhere in the Bible, haven't we? You remember what's said about Pharaoh, that the Lord raises him up, and the Lord hardens his heart, and the Lord provokes him into doing wicked, greedy, proud things. But why? So that the Lord can win glory out of him. So that the Lord can show his justice and his power in the way that he deals with Pharaoh. Well, Gog is going to be another Pharaoh. He's going to pursue this great scheme. But it's all going to be under God's control. God brings it about in order that God should demonstrate his reality, his power. What is God going to do in response to this attack on his people? Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. It's God who's brought about this great event, this great attack on his people. But it's Gog himself who has schemed it. It's the greed and the pride in his heart that's pushed him into doing it. And the Lord responds to that wicked scheme with fury. My wrath will be roused in my anger, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Remember, the picture has been that the God's people have got no defences. They're just living quietly. They've got no weapons of aggression. They've got no weapons of defence. They've not even got walls around their towns and their villages. They're helpless. They're vulnerable. But God is not helpless. And God intervenes. And God intervenes with the most dramatic and catastrophic response. There's a great earthquake. It's an earthquake that shakes the whole of creation, the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the ground. All the people who are on the face of the earth quake at the Lord's presence. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, these are all the different spheres of creation. And all the different creatures that live in the different spheres of creation. You've got the sea and its fish. You've got the heavens and its birds. You've got the land and the beasts of the field and the creeping things. And the people. All creation is shaking. All creation is trembling at God's presence. The mountains begin to move, they're thrown down. The cliffs fall. Every wall tumbles to the ground. God's people didn't have any walls. But they wouldn't have been any use if they had them. Because God was going to bring about this catastrophe that would bring every wall, every human structure crumbling and tumbling. And I'll summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. The Israelites, God's people, they don't need to fight back. Because the terrified attackers turn on one another. God unleashes all his forces against them. With pestilence, with bloodshed, I'll enter into judgment with him. I'll rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. Why do I do all of these things? So I will show my greatness and my holiness. I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is the final, unquestionable, unchallengeable demonstration of God's power and God's justice. Why did God bring it about? This terrifying attack on his people. So that it could be matched by this response, this great demonstration of himself. So what is the end result for Gog, this enemy of God's people? What's the end result for Magog, the empire over which he rules? You, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you. O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. That's how chapter 38 started. And now it's repeated. I will turn you about. I'll drive you forward. I'll bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north. I'll lead you against the mountains of Israel. And then I'll strike your bow from your left hand. I'll make your arrows drop out of your right hand. And you shall fall on the mountains of Israel. You'll bring ruin on yourselves. You and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you, and I'll give you to birds of prey of every sort and the beasts of the field to be devoured. And you shall fall in the open field. For I have spoken, declares the Lord, I'll send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands. And they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the section. That's the vision. That's the prophecy. As I say, there are lots of questions I can't answer. But let's learn some lessons quickly. Number one, God's people here in this world will always face opposition and attack. Maybe we don't expect that. Maybe we imagine that we will be able to live our lives in security and peace. Think about a man or a woman who's living in the world, who's living without God, who's living a life of sin. And that man, that woman, has a horribly messy, messed up life. And their life is full of problems that they've brought on themselves. And then they hear the gospel and they're saved. They come to Christ. And many of their problems vanish away. Some of them very quickly, some of them over a period of time. Maybe before they were saved, they had terrible problems of debt because of the way they spent their money, because of their gambling, because of their extravagance, because they were running several different women at once. But now they've come to Christ. And they begin to sort out their finances. And they learn to handle money wisely and well. And they escape from the problem of debt. And for the first time in years, they can sleep at night. Because they're not worrying about money in the same way. Maybe they had all sorts of addictions. And when they came to Christ, their addiction to drink or to drugs, whatever it might be, was broken. Maybe they were involved with all sorts of conflicts with other people that they had picked through their aggression and bad temper. And they're able to sort out those conflicts. They're able to go to some of those people and say, look, I'm sorry. Can we be at peace? And God overrules so that they can have peace with those people. Maybe they were just emotionally wrecked and depressed. But they come to Christ and the cloud of depression lifts from them because they have peace, perfect peace. Maybe they were lonely, incapable of maintaining any relationships. But now that they're joined to Christ, they have all their friends in the church and they're no longer lonely. God does that for people, doesn't he? That when people come to Christ, so many of their problems that seemed insoluble are solved. And we think then that that's what Christian life is. It's a life of security, a life where we're going to be allowed to live in peace, a life where we're going to be allowed just to enjoy the good things. But it's not, because there's one problem that never goes away. It's this, that we have an enemy. Here in this world, we have an enemy. Whoever Gog is in this passage, whatever human ruler there might be who hates God's people, and wishes to attack them, we have an enemy, an unseen enemy, who never goes away, and who will stir up people on earth to attack us, if he's allowed to. In this passage, what comes over is that these people of God living their quiet lives are going to be shocked by this attack that's launched against them. Sometimes we're shocked by the hatred of the world. A man who's come to Christ and been saved can be shocked to find the way his wife and his family turn against him. Instead of being pleased that his drinking's come to an end, and instead of being pleased that he's so much nicer than he was, they just seem to be so hostile and to resent his faith so much. And he's shocked by that. He doesn't understand why his employer seems to have a down on him now, when he's more honest and hardworking than he ever was. Doesn't understand why so many of his old friends have turned against him, when he's willing to be a better friend and a more loyal friend than he ever was. God's people here in this world are going to be attacked. Attacked by their great unseen enemy and attacked by the people of the world. That's the first thing, most obvious thing we learn from this chapter. The second thing is this. This happens by the decree of God. It's God who has ordained that it should be like this. Until finally we enter the place where there is unbroken peace. Here in this world, God has ordained that his people will be attacked. He brings about those attacks. Yes, they're done through the evil of Satan and through the wickedness of men, but it's God who brings them about. Here, the people of God who are attacked, it's not that they've provoked the attack. They're simply getting on living their lives peaceably. And it's not that the attack has been ordained by God as a punishment for any sin on their part. It was like for the Israelites before the exile. The reason why God sent enemies against them was because of their sins. They deserved it. It was a punishment, a chastisement. But there's nothing like that here. These are just innocent people getting on with their lives. People who have experienced that great cleansing. People who have put away their idols. Why are they attacked? We can only say because God planned that it should be so. God ordained that they should have to face that assault. The third lesson I draw from the passage is this, that in the face of those attacks, God's people are helpless. There's nothing we can do. Nothing we can do to ward them off. Nothing we can do to defend ourselves against them. The people of God here in this chapter have no defences. And they cannot retaliate. We have renounced the weapons of the world. We are simply forbidden to take up the sword to defend ourselves. We don't have the resources that the world has. You know, if I'm slandered, I don't have the money to go to court and to pursue a court case in my own defence. If I'm attacked, I don't have an army to call on. And I'm not allowed to pay the lads down at the pub to go and sort out the person who's causing me hassle. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. That is our situation. God has stripped away our defences from us. He wants us to be helpless in the face of the world's attacks. I don't mean that if we have the law on our side, we can't appeal to the law. But so often it's just not feasible for us. We don't have the resources. Just as these people in this chapter, they don't have walls around their villages. their only defence is God himself. But that's my fourth point, that God is the defender of his people when they have no other defence. God is the defender of his people when they have no other defence. I love that word that he uses in verse 19. The Lord says, in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I come to the defence of my people. I'm glad that God feels jealous on my behalf. A man feels jealous if he sees somebody laying a finger on his wife or on his children. A man says, they are my children. You lay a finger on them. And you watch what happens. I'm one of God's children. I can't defend myself. But there is a jealous God who says, you lay a finger on my child, and I'll react. God is the defender of his people when they have no other defence. Here in this world, the attacks may continue for a time. God defends his own people one way or another. Nothing can harm them ultimately. Things can cause them pain for a little while, but nothing can harm them in the end. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. You've seen the language that's used here. The great earthquake that engulfs the attackers. There's going to be a great earthquake. A great earthquake that encompasses all creation. And when every attack on God's people will come to a catastrophic end, Christ is coming again. It may be that before Christ's coming again, there will be one last great concerted attack by the people of the world on the Church of Jesus Christ. And God will come as the great defender. Christ will come to rescue his people and to bring them to everlasting safety. And my fifth lesson from this passage is simply this: God's purpose in all of this is his own glory. He says it again and again. Verse 23 of chapter 38, I will show my greatness and my holiness. I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, verse 6. I'll send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands. They shall know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. The nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. God's purpose in all of this is his own glory. When the world attacks Christians and attacks the church, God glorifies himself. He glorifies himself in the character of his people. The very fact that they love peace, the very fact that they don't defend themselves, the very fact that they don't retaliate, that brings God glory. He glorifies himself in the way he sustains his people and he defends his people through all the attacks. That brings him glory. And he glorifies himself ultimately by the way he defeats the enemies of his people. The way that he breaks all their attacks and brings his people to perfect safety. God's great motive in all that he does, his own glory. But his glory and our good are one and the same thing. God glorifies himself by doing good to his people.